Well, we just have today and next Sunday, we'll be wrapping up our series on historical precedent. And I hope that this brought to you some understandings about how to interpret the Bible, first of all, but specifically in regard to the book of Acts. This is such an important book of the Bible. It's a transition book that takes us from the Gospels to the epistles of Paul. If you don't have the book of Acts, you don't understand what's happened from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Gentile ministry that the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Romans. You won't understand what happened. Well, I thought it was just a ministry to the Jews, and now I see the gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And so we need to understand this book, but also be careful with this book, that we don't read things into this book and make them a precedent for the church today when it was just part of a transition period between the workings of God with the nation of Israel and the workings of God with all the nations of the earth through the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that there has been some confusion through the years, and dispensationalists have, in a very good effort, have sought to show the transitional nature of the book of Acts, but some have gone too far in their rightly dividing aspect. They've gone too far. In my personal opinion, I'll just say this, they've made too much of a big deal out of the kingdom message and the gospel message as if they're two different separate things. And yet, there is no distinction in the gospel. And I'll tell you how you can know that from the book of Acts. When Peter went to Cornelius' house, did he preach a different gospel? That's a Gentile family. He didn't preach a different gospel. He preached the gospel, and they believed, and the Holy Spirit came upon those people while he was preaching the message. He wasn't preaching a brand new message to Gentiles. He was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no two separate gospels, one for Israel and one for the church. There is only one gospel, and that is Jesus Christ saves sinners. Israel's not a special form of sinner. They needed a different gospel. Gentile people are not special kinds of sinners that need a different gospel. There is one gospel because there is one Savior. Now, do I hear an amen? There's one gospel and one Savior. That's why Paul made such an emphasis. He said, there's one Lord, one baptism, one truth, one faith. He went down this long list of ones because you know what the Judaizers were doing? They were stirring the pot everywhere he went, trying to create. Oh no, these people need to follow the law. You know, the great conflict that they had in the early church, and we're going to point this out as we go through Acts, is that the Jews in the book of Acts continued to follow the traditions. But in Acts chapter 15, James, who was the leader of the church at Jerusalem, says, we will not burden the Gentile believers with these things. What did James recognize? Something's happened. There's a transition. He didn't say, we're going to change what we preach now. We're going to preach the gospel, a different gospel than what... No, we never said that. You never hear that in the book of Acts. We're changing gospels. You see a transition of assembly places where we meet to worship. We no longer meet in a synagogue. We meet in houses. We meet outside, which many of them did. Met out in the marketplace. Met up on top of a hill in Athens. You can have church anywhere. And this is the thing today, folks, modern people. God help us all. Somehow we lock all worship to God is inside of a certain building. You're wrong if you think that way. You need to have your mind purged by the Word of God. This building is just a four-walled place for us to come, but it's not the church. We can meet out on the playground if we want to. We can meet in the gym. We can meet down at Blackwater River and have a prayer meeting if we want to. The church is God's people. But you know what happens? People get locked in on a building. And it has to have this color and that color, and it has to have this thing, and it has to signify different things. Forget it. Forget it. Nowhere in the Bible is there a prescription on how the building's supposed to look. But there is a prescription about how your life is supposed to look. Amen? It says how your life is supposed to be. This building one day is going to be burned up. And I know a bunch of maintenance guys that are going to say, praise the Lord, including Ben. Yeah. There's always something to be fixed. Fixing stuff all the time. Sinks leaking. Toilets plugged. Those wonderful maintenance jobs that we have to do all the time. Floors have to be mopped. Carpet has to be vacuumed. Light bulbs have to be changed. But one day, I'm telling you something, folks, the church will be snatched up and this building staying right here. It's not going with us. You're not going to look back and say, oh, I wish we could have had our building up here in heaven. I miss the seats. I miss the ceiling tile. I miss the chandeliers. Let me tell you something. It will not cross your mind. Because when we stand in the presence of Jesus Christ, you're going to be so overwhelmed with Him that there will be no thought about where you used to be and where you lived and where you went to church and what car you drove. All the things you think are so important today. But they're not. Let go of the world. And hang on to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we need more preaching like this today. My heart's grieved. When churches are splitting over the color of the walls. Oh, we don't like that color. I'm not going back to church anymore. Well, first of all, get saved. That's what your problem is. Get saved. Trust Jesus Christ. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, you can meet in a parking lot, you can meet outside, you can meet anywhere because you can worship the Lord Jesus Christ in your own home. Oh, how we need to let the Word of God speak. The giving of the Holy Spirit that we studied over the last couple of Sundays taught us a lesson. Because we looked at several different passages and we noticed that there was a big transition that took place on how the Spirit of God was given. In some places, the apostles, Peter and Paul, laid their hands on individuals before they received the Spirit of God. That was the means that they received it. At Cornelius' house, nobody laid hands on anybody. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Then in chapter 19, we learn once again, Paul asked the question, have any of you received the Holy Spirit of God since ye believed? And what was their response? We didn't know that there was any Spirit of God. What are you talking about? So what did he do? He taught them, and the Bible says he laid hands upon them and they received the Holy Spirit. That was different than Cornelius' house. It was different than Acts 2. So what does that tell us? Are we supposed to establish historical precedent? Because it was the last one, Acts 19 was the last one. No, we look to the whole Bible. We look to the whole New Testament. And we see, what does God see? So be careful not to insist on historical precedent for all events recorded in the book of Acts, but rather look to further revelation in the epistles of Peter and Paul to verify precedent. And by the way, that's a good principle for any book of the Bible. Boy, we have gotten some do-flunky religious groups that have come along the way. I've shared this before, it's not funny, but it was a pastor up in West Virginia. They called him the unkillable pastor. He'd been bitten handling rattlesnakes and had never died until the last one. That snake came around, he was being careless, had no business doing it to start with, but that snake came around and got him right in the jugular, right there. He was dead within 5 minutes. Gone. The unkillable pastor was killable. And what was he doing? He was making historical precedent off Mark chapter 16, 15. whatever the path, I think it's 16. Taken from that, they shall handle snakes and not be harmed. Now, understand, please, that the Apostle Paul did handle a snake and was bitten and was not harmed. Does that mean that all pastors from now on can handle snakes and be bitten and not die? That's what he believed. That's what that pastor believed. You can go back and watch his YouTube videos where he preached that passage over and over and over and over and over again. Paul was bitten by the serpent and he didn't die. And he would reach into a box and grab a snake up and he'd get bitten. And sometimes he didn't know. Now, what you didn't know was that he had been taking antivenom, you know, to build up his immunity, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. And I could go down the list. I've got a whole armload of all the Duflunky teachings that have come down through the years where people grabbed a hold of a verse and they made it historical precedent for the church when it wasn't. We have to be a thinking people. Let's move along here. I've got several verses, and I'm sorry about the size of the print here, but this is just a quick overview of the scripture verses that talk about the Spirit in the writings of Peter and Paul in the New Testament, following the book of Acts. And you see there something that's different. Look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body, what's the next word? Is. Not looking into the future, all right, but is the temple of whom? The Holy Spirit. Now, who was he talking to? He was talking to one of the fleshliest churches that existed in Asia Minor, Corinth. And he said, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now, were they praying for the Holy Spirit to come and be in their body? No. What did Paul recognize? That it already had happened. It is. And he was speaking to the whole church. This is important for us to understand. There is not this later on down the road baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is taught by a lot of different groups of people. It's a misunderstanding of the book of Acts. It's a misunderstanding. This praying for the baptism. I've got to have that second blessing that's going to come down. Listen, you just need one. You need the presence of the Holy Spirit in your heart and life the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You know what? You don't need more of the Spirit. The Spirit needs more of you. That's the problem. The problem is that this whole concept is so misguided, okay? As if the Spirit of God comes in pieces and parts. Can you imagine that? Now, Ben put together some goals for me in the gymnasium. And it was missing a part, wasn't it? And we were like, we've got to have these things for Friday. What are we going to do? So we found a part, we fixed a piece of pipe, and it worked, got it put together, and we were able to have the goals. But God doesn't give His Spirit like that. Oh no, the Spirit's missing His arms. I don't have all the Spirit. I need the baptism to get the rest of Him. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. The problem is, and you read the writings of Paul, what do you need to do? You need to be more submitted to God. The Holy Spirit needs more of you, not that you need more of Him. You have Him. He indwells your heart and life. You got the whole person. He didn't come in pieces and parts. One preacher that I'm familiar with says that we're leaky vessels. And that God pours the Spirit of God into us and we're leaky vessels and the Holy Spirit just leaks out and so we have to have more Holy Spirit poured into us. Do you see a problem with the analogy? What needs to be fixed? I preached a message many, many years ago called Fix the Hole in the Fence. And I told the story about the sheep that kept getting out of the yard, and they found the hole. And they said, we've got to teach this sheep to stay in the yard. And so they practiced. You know, every time he would go near the hole, tried to keep him from going out, but that lamb still, it was in a pattern. It was locked in. I'm going to get out the first chance I get. But there was one easy solution, and that was to fix the hole in the fence. And you know what the problem is with us? We're too busy wanting to get more of the Spirit. If we're leaky vessels, let's fix the holes. Let God do that. See, that whole idea. Let's move on. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit dwells in you? Nothing there about a future seeking of the Holy Spirit to come and fill me up or whatever. Nothing. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. Now, what does that tell us? The moment you are saved, you get the Spirit because that's the indicator that you are a child of God. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Yes. Yeah, in the Old Testament, God would send His Spirit to come upon an individual. We find that with Saul, the king. The Spirit of God came upon him and endued him with power for the specific purpose of being the king. Same thing happened to David. Other individuals were told throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came. But the Spirit of God did not live in them. And we see that picture given with Saul. What happened to Saul? The Bible says that an evil spirit came upon him. Now, wait a minute. Can an evil spirit come into a person that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit? No. A person that has the Holy Spirit of God indwelling them cannot have another spirit come in and dwell. It's not possible. It won't happen. So in the Old Testament period of time, and specifically with the nation of Israel, the Spirit of God was sent by God the Father, Jehovah Yahweh, would send His Spirit to superintend and help individuals for periods of time in their ministry to help them out. But never did that Spirit indwell them, live inside them. The Spirit came and helped them. Now we see that pictured in the word advocate that's used in the Old Testament and the New Testament, where the Spirit, the Paraclete, comes alongside. That's a picture of how He helps believers. But we also see here in these verses, 1 Corinthians 3:16, that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Big difference from the Old Testament. That happens at the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. The Spirit comes to live within you. In the Old Testament, the Spirit was granted by God to come help the leader, come help the prophet, come help whoever God was endowing with special help. They came alongside and assisted and helped. Sometimes the Spirit of God would go away. All right? So, good point. Thank you. That's another distinction that has to be made. Yes? I think that's the key reason. Because you see, the Father had to be satisfied before He could send His Spirit. And who satisfied the Father? The atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His merit made it possible for God the Father to say, all right, now I can justify sinners. Before that time, He could not justify. Only wrath for those, because no atonement had been made but in Christ's cross work. The atonement was forever settled. The righteousness of Christ was made available at that point. And so now the Spirit can indwell a Christ-bought child because that atonement was accomplished. All that up to that time was just animals, sheep, offered as a temporary covering that looked forward to the final atonement. And by the way, the crosswork of Jesus Christ is the final atonement. There are many people that have taught for years, especially in these little side groups, that when the temple offerings are offered again in the millennium, that atonement will once again be made. No, that atonement was forever settled in Jesus Christ. All right? It's a whole different picture that's given to us, and I don't even understand what all that it means, but I know this, it's once for all. Once for all. And on that basis, on Jesus Christ's merit, He can grant the Spirit to come live within the child that's trusting in that finished work. So yes, I think that's very, very key. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, now get this, who dwells in you. Prepositions are important. A lot of people love to talk about nouns and adjectives, but prepositions are important. What's the difference between in or out? Okay, big difference. Big difference. Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now we see another word that's used. Sealed by the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:21, now He who establishes us with Christ and has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a deposit. So the Spirit of God indwelling the believer is a deposit. It's the down payment, so to speak, that one day this mortal body shall be changed and given an immortal body. You see, whenever the rapture takes place, the Holy Spirit would simply be recalled back to His presence. Because remember, we're going to go back into a 7-year period that's finishing up a previous dispensation that was put on hold, dispensation of the law. That will be wrapped up with Israel. So He'll recall His Spirit, the one who restrains evil, we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He will call forth the one who restrains, and all believers will come with Him because we're in the Spirit. We're part of the Spirit. That's the picture that's given. Ephesians 1:13, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, what comes next? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of your inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. One of the strongest passages given to us. Believe, Spirit. It's all together. All right? Not a waiting period for the Spirit to come along some years down the road, but I believed, Spirit of God sealed. Finally, 2 Corinthians 5:5. Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So now what do we learn? The Spirit of God, in all these verses, dwells within us. It is a seal. It is a deposit. It's a guarantee of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Yes? No, it doesn't have a taillight guarantee. Whew, I hate taillight guarantees. It just don't last. As soon as you see the person's vehicle out of sight, guarantee ends. Yes, we thank the Lord that we don't have 30-day guarantees, 90-day. We just got the notice on our vehicle that our one-year guarantee warranty is expiring. Okay? And so what should we do? Should we go ahead and take it down there and have a thorough going through, make sure everything's working properly? It's running great right now. But they told us your one-year guarantee to fix or replace anything that goes wrong in your car is expiring. All right. So, God doesn't do that. Amen? God doesn't do that. Let's move on to another passage. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. Now, this is from Phillips' translation. Phillips was a very conservative theologian who lived in the latter part of the last, in the 1800s, and then the early part of the 1900s. He was a Bible expositor, and this is how he translated 1 John 5, 6 through 12. Jesus Christ Himself is the one who came by water and blood, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. In other words, Jesus physically came. Understand, please, that 1 John chapter 5 is not talking about water baptism. It's not talking about water baptism. He came by water and the blood. He came and was incarnated in flesh. Every baby born on this earth comes by water. Every baby. All right? Jesus Christ was born. That's the great doctrine that's emphasized here. The incarnation. So the incarnation, Jesus physically came and he physically died. That's the blood that was shed, countering the Gnostic teachings that Jesus did not come in the flesh, but rather in the Spirit. You read 1 John and you see over and over that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He that does not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is not his child. So this is the picture. He's laying down the foundation. The witness, therefore, is a triple one. The Spirit in our hearts, the signs of the water and the blood of atonement, and they all say the same thing. All right? The incarnation of Jesus Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit in our hearts bear witness to the testimony of the salvation of Jesus Christ. If we are prepared to accept human testimony, God's own testimony concerning His own Son is surely infinitely more valuable. The man who really believes in the Son of God will find God's testimony in his own heart. What is that testimony that's in his own heart? It's the presence of the Spirit of God. That's what it is. The man who will not believe God is making him out to be a liar because he is deliberately refusing to accept the testimony that God has given concerning his own Son. This is that God has given men eternal life, and this real life is to be found only in his Son. It follows naturally that any man who has genuine contact with Christ has this life. And if he has it not, then he does not possess this life at all. So you see, the gift of the Spirit of God, the witness, and eternal life, all right, are granted at the moment of salvation. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God, you don't have life. Let's move on quickly here. Another chart. And we're almost done with this. Next week we'll finish it up. I wanted to give you the three phases of the book of Acts. The three phases of the book of Acts. And I've studied this for years. Dr. Hobbs took us through studies of the book of Acts many, many times. And this is a very helpful, I think, chart to understand the transitions, the three major transitions that we find in the book of Acts. Phase one. That happens in Acts chapter 2, verse 4. That's where it starts. Before that time, it's giving the historical account of the ascension of Jesus Christ, the work of the disciples following the ascension of Jesus Christ. You find that pictured up through verse 3 of chapter 2. Verse 4, 33 A.D. to Acts 10, 43, 41 A.D., the gospel is preached to what group only? The Jew. All right? It goes to the Jew only. The Bible is specific about that. This is a period of conflict with Jews. Judaizers felt that Gentiles must become proselytes in order to be what? A part of the family of Abraham. You have to be a proselyte. All right? Peter, John, and Philip are the three prominent characters in phase one. Those are the ones you read about the most. All right? Peter, John, and Philip. Basically a whole chapter dedicated to Philip, preaching the gospel. He was snatched up, taken out into the desert where he preached to an Ethiopian. Was the Ethiopian a Jew? No. He was studying the Bible. It was in Isaiah. He had a scroll open to Isaiah 53 and was reading through that passage. And Philip arrives and says, let me tell you about the one who is spoken of there. He didn't go and preach the law to him. What did Philip do? He preached Jesus to this man. And he believed, and Philip was snatched away and brought back to where he was before. He was the first one that got to experience jet travel. Right? It was faster than a jet. He was there 1 second in the desert, next second he's back over with his family and friends. The question is, was he missed? I don't know. Phase 2 begins in chapter 10, verse 44. In 41 A.D. to Acts chapter 15, verse 19, 51 A.D., 10-year period, all right? The gospel is preached to the Jew and the Gentile. Peter, preached at Cornelius' house in chapter 10. Gentiles believed. So you have the message going to the Jew and the Gentile. The Council of Jerusalem was held in chapter 15. It's recorded there. And it was to establish the Gentiles' relationship to the law. Right? It was a major subject of debate. And prominent characters are Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, because Paul and Barnabas report at the Council of Jerusalem. And what do they say? Gentiles are being saved. They're trusting in Jesus Christ. And we have Judaizers that are telling them up in Antioch that you have to follow the law, that you have to keep the Sabbath, and that you have to do all the different things that the Jews required. And we're here to tell you that they ought not to. They ought not to. And James recognized that. And he said, we will not. We just asked them to do three things. If you can read Acts chapter 15, won't take time to do that, where they were to follow three things, nothing related to the law, but just to be to abstain from fornication, to abstain from things offered to idols. They had a few list of three things that were given to them there. So that's phase two, 10-year period of time. And then we come to phase three. This is Acts chapter 15, verse 20. To Acts chapter 28 and verse 28, the last verse of the book of Acts. The gospel in this period, this phase, goes to all nations of the earth, including Israel. Now it says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. But it doesn't say we stop witnessing to the Jew, does it? No, the Bible's very clear about that. It was not a rejection of preaching to Israel. Israel's unbelief caused Paul to turn to the Gentile, all the nations of the earth. In other words, his focus would include the Jews, which he, as you read through the epistles, you see him witnessing to many Jews during this particular period of time. But he witnesses to all nations of the earth. Clear distinctions between Jews which believe and Gentiles which believe were still observed. You see this in Acts chapter 21 and verse 20. The Jews which believe were all zealous of the law. They were still following after the precepts of the law, the Jews. The Gentiles, by the way, some of those things that are recorded there, circumcising, shaving their heads, keeping vows, observing feasts and days, and worshiping in the holy place, the temple. Acts 21, verse 20 says. So the Jews were still doing that, even though they were believers in Christ. They were still doing that. They were having a difficult time transitioning. And by the way, you would too. I have never sought to be critical of the Jews in this regard, because if you'd been taught all your life a certain way to do it, and then somebody comes in, Paul by name, who was a Jew, and says, wait a minute, you trust in Jesus Christ. You don't have to. The law has been perfectly kept in Jesus Christ. Would you immediately change? It's hard to get people to change from certain ways of living. You know, there are certain things that I do at the house I find myself doing that my parents did growing up. All right? I have this thing about checking plants to see if they're watered. You know where I got that from? My dad. He'd come in from work, working all night long, and I'd see him with his white water jug. You still have it? That's got to be 90 years old. That white water jug, and he would come up there and he'd water his African violets. Yeah, there were other things he had, but African violets. And I'd see him dip it, and he'd go one across the other and watering all those plants. And there's something in me. If I see a plant and it even looks dry, it's just in me to do that. And it would be hard for me to let a plant dry up and die. It's hard for me to do that because I was taught by my dad, water the plants. All right. Let's go on here. The Gentiles which believe were not to be troubled with the yoke of Judaism. That was the word that James used. The yoke. They're not to be troubled with that. Acts 15 verses 10 and verse 19. And what do you find? You find Paul very prominent in phase three. There is no mention of Peter, no mention of John, no mention of Philip at all from chapter 15 and verse 20 through the end of the book. That's interesting to me, all right? Those men were prominent in the Jewish economy. But now they're not prominent that much because now you have Paul that's carrying the gospel to all nations of the world. And we read there that the gospel would go out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And Paul was the one that carried the gospel to those areas. So, for clarity's sake, historical precedent to have normative value, in other words, to be have a normal value, must be related to intent. Right? You got to find out what God is saying. What was His intent? If it can be shown that a given narrative is given to establish precedent, then such precedent should be regarded as normative. Speaking to all believers in all subsequent periods of time since the transition recorded in the book of Acts. All right, that's what we have studied in this series here. So, for clarity's sake, before I can establish historical precedent, I've got to find out what was God's intent. Was His intent for me to go around and lay hands on people so they can get the Holy Spirit of God? You better hope not, because you'd be come up with a flat blank zero. You understand what I'm saying? I have nothing to give you but repeat what God says in His Word. That's my job. I'm just the news teller, all right? These figureheads on all the major networks that sit up there in a chair and everybody thinks they're God, you know? And if they're good looking, they'll watch the news. If they're ugly, they'll move to another channel. I mean, that's the way people are today, you know? But they're news readers, and we give them great and immense value, don't we? When we should. All they're doing is reading the news. And sometimes they're not doing too good at that. Not telling the truth. What's a preacher's job? To impart the Holy Spirit? No. To lord it over the people of God? No. What's the job of a preacher? Repeat what Jesus said in His Word. That's what the job is. And if a preacher's not doing that job, they're doing something that the Bible didn't say to do. So God help us. We're going to finish this up, wrap this up, Lord willing, next time as we consider this final pursuit of historic precedent in the book of Acts. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. Lord, there's so much that we can learn about how to study the Word of God that's given to us right in the Word. Pray that You would teach us and help us to live for Thee this week, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.